Good morning, brethren and friends. So good to see each of you here. As I made mention in class, we're blessed with visitors today from various places, some that are just traveling and passing through, and some maybe that have moved into the area recently. But whatever the case may be, we are delighted to have each and every one of you. We count you as our honored guest. Some were here last week when I was away, and thankfully I'm getting an opportunity to meet you all. And I know two of you will be heading back to San Diego soon, but I hope you'll come back and see us when you're in the area. But it's good to have you. It's good for me and April and our children to have our family again, Matthew and Jenny Davis from Athens, Alabama. Thankfully, sometimes Matthew's work brings him this direction, more so College Station, but we get to benefit from that as well. And other visitors as well. Good to see Sister Joan in the audience this morning, and as announced, we want to remember Brother Ramsey, as he also is in the hospital, as well as Brother Cooper, well, of course, is our sister Danielle. So many to remember in our thoughts and prayers. And of course, we're excited. I hope we are. Maybe more so because I know David so well, but I'm excited that you're going to be able to meet David McPherson soon and get to sit at his feet, as I have on other occasions, to hear him proclaim God's word. He does a very good job in doing that, and I think the support or evidence of that is that he's asked many times through the years to hold meetings, and he does a good work. And so let's continue to do our work in inviting others to come, our friends, our neighbors, and of course, most importantly, be here ourselves, to resolve to be here ourselves. I was blessed to have a very good gospel meeting last week as I was in Lufkin. I think that was my first time to go to Lufkin, but with the Luke 287 Church of Christ, and they couldn't be more kind and encouraging to me. And, of course, April and the children were with me on Saturday and Sunday, and then came back Monday morning. But we had a really good week with them. And in a few years, Lord willing, I'll be returning to be with them again in meeting work. Invite you to take your Bibles out, please, and be open to the book of Acts and chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. And let me express my sincere thanks to the men who filled in once again in my absence. If I'm not mistaken, it was John and Parker and Calvin Stevenson that took care of the classes and the sermons. And I appreciate our men filling in my absence many times when I'm away. All right. I want us to think about this thought this morning: from crowd to audience to participant. Of course, a crowd is a large group of people. An audience is a gathering of people who are willing to watch or listen. We have that this morning. We have an audience. But a participant, that's certainly different and distinguished from the first two. That's an individual who is willing to personally invest or take part in. And consistently in the New Testament, John 6, Acts 2, Acts 17, we see effort to move people from crowd to audience to participant. There in John 6, just briefly, you're in Acts 2, and that's fine. That's where I had you turn. But John 6, that's where Jesus fed the 5,000 plus, with the five loaves and the two fish. They were very interested, but as they came back the next day looking for Jesus, Jesus points out they were interested in the wrong thing. So you have a multitude that comes to Jesus, and you have a crowd that he feeds, a multitude that he feeds, and then they come back, and he says, "You come back not because of the sign, but because of the loaves, and you ate and you were filled." And he tells them there in John chapter 6, labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. And then he gives them a lot of teaching. And a lot of that teaching became to even some of his disciples, many of his disciples who walked with him no more in that text of John 6:66, because of some of the, in their mind, controversial and even offensive things that he said. And Acts 2 is a great example of what we're talking about here. You have a large crowd, of course, because it's the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So Jews were required to be there, and so you have multitudes there.
But when the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place with the apostles, that then moves to the next point of an audience. The apostles have an audience now because they're speaking in these different tongues, these different languages, and languages in which the people there were born in and they speak, but they knew these men are from Galilee. So now they have a captive audience. And Peter first makes mention of Joel's prophecy concerning the Holy Spirit, but then again begins to preach to them, to his audience, about Jesus of Nazareth and how he's Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, whom you killed but God raised from the dead. And then we move to participant there. I think this is an easy text to kind of hit these points, because in Acts 2, 36, 37, 38, when they realized what they had done and who Jesus of Nazareth truly was, it says they were cut in the heart, Acts 2, 37. They were pricked in the heart and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told, "You need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And about 3,000 then became what? They became participants. They became children of God. They were saints. They continued steadfastly. Verse 42 of Acts 2, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the Lord added to their number daily such as were being saved, verse 47 of Acts 2. Acts 17, you see the same thing. When Paul and his preaching journeys, and this time he's on his second preaching journey, he comes to Thessalonica at the beginning of Acts 17. And after he leaves there, he comes to Berea. And after leaving Berea, he comes to Athens. But you see it in all three of those cities in Paul's preaching, that there's a crowd, obviously, in these cities, but then he has an audience. And then in all those places, we see certain ones that become participants. They go from the crowd to the audience to a participant to respond into the things that Paul preached. Even in a city that was given over to idolatry, there were still some that believed and heard and responded and obeyed the things that Paul said. So thinking about this, that consistently in the New Testament, we do see this effort to move people from just a crowd to an audience that will listen to what you have to say, to being then a participant. Why, we might ask? Well, ultimately, there are a number of reasons of why, one of which is that a child of God is one who believes. In John chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, please, in your New Testaments, John chapter 1, in verse 12. The opening of John's gospel. Notice it says, But as many as received him, and him being, of course, Jesus Christ, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. To those who believe in his name, that is. And so, with all these examples, we were reminded how important it is, the essentiality of it is, in the Scripture of the New Testament, that we become a participant, and that if I'm going to be, and if you're going to be a child of God, become a child of God, we have to receive Christ, and we have to receive him and who he is and what he taught and do those things, but we must believe. In John 3:16, just a page over maybe in your Bibles, or two pages over in your Bible, in John 3:16 we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." To be saved, become a child again of God again, it's emphasized that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, the passage that is less familiar, of course, to many in the religious world than John 3:16. But John 8:24, Jesus said there, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And of course, that gets emphasized a lot in the religious world. You got to believe. You got to believe in Jesus. And people stop way short of where they need to with their understanding of what it really means to believe in Jesus. If you and I and others truly believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, like those on the day of Pentecost, it will bring us to the conviction, number one, of our sins. And I need God's help, and I need his mercy, and I need his salvation and forgiveness, that I'm going to have to do something in response to that. If I'm convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as those were on Acts 2, I'm also going to ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do I need to do? And if I really believe in Jesus and you really believe in Jesus, we're going to obey Him. Think about Luke 6:46. And this is what I mean by, sadly, many of our religious friends and neighbors stopping short. They'll say, yes, you have to believe in Him, and then they'll move on to faith only, accept Jesus in your heart as your personal Savior, which is not found in the Scriptures. But if we really believe in Jesus, then we're going to do what He says. We're going to obey Jesus. Because the only faith that has ever been pleasing to God, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or New Testament, is a faith that obeys God. And so notice what Jesus asked in Luke 6:46. He asked the question to those He was teaching, but why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not what? And not do the things which I say. So if someone is saying Lord, Lord to Jesus, they believe evidently in Him and who He is and that He's the Christ, the Son of God. But it kind of stops right there because Jesus says, you call Me that, but why don't you do the things which I say? So if we are convicted and convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we believe that, we're going to act upon that. We're going to be participants then. We're going to be obedient to Him. Remember in Matthew 7:21, and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? But he who does the will of My Father in heaven. And then the next verse gives an example of those who would be very religious and were convinced that they did many things in the name of Jesus. But verse 23, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. The gospel of Christ, of course, as Romans 1:16 states, is the power of God unto salvation. To who? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Coupled with that again, I want you to think about Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, where it describes Jesus Christ as being the author of eternal salvation to who? Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. What if I don't obey Him? I'm not going to be saved eternally. I'm going to be lost eternally. And so we need to understand that, of course, we don't want to just be in the crowd and we don't want to just simply be in the audience as we are this morning. We must be participants. And that begins with becoming a child of God and believing in Him, but understanding that if I believe in Him and who He is, I'm going to be obedient to Him. As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. There's that obedience. Also, from crowd to audience to participant, what does a disciple do? A disciple follows. When we look at the call of discipleship throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus gives, it most assuredly involves and demands one to be a participant. And so in Luke chapter 9, as an example of this, though there's many others scriptures we go to in the Gospels, in Luke 9:23, you'll notice that Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after Me, in other words, anyone desires to be a disciple of Mine, if anyone desires to come after Me, what are the requirements? He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Talk about being a participant. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I must deny myself, dethrone myself off my heart, put Christ there on the throne of my heart, and I must be willing to suffer and even die for Jesus Christ. That's what it means to take up the cross. The cross then was about being put to death. It's a horrible and terrible suffering and way to die. And He says, we must take up our cross daily and then what? And follow Me. Over and over, we see again throughout the Gospels, Jesus called to various individuals or to a crowd of people in His audience to then become participants, to make the decision to deny themselves, to take up the cross, and to follow Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, speaking of Jesus Christ, makes mention there of how we are to follow His steps. He says, therefore, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Now, specific to this context, the verses before and the verses that follow, obviously, are referring to how Jesus suffered. though he was righteous, though he was perfect and sinless, did nothing that was wrong, and went to the cross for us. The example here that we should follow in his steps is that which we should live a righteous life. And even when those in this world persecute us for being followers of Christ and doing what is right, we need to follow the example of Jesus, who committed no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, verse 23, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. But you take that same statement, you can certainly expand it just in a general sense. And we always look to Jesus' example. We need to walk in his steps. We need to follow in his steps. Because what does a disciple do? A disciple is definitely a participant. We must follow him. Part of that, one other thing, just to make mention of, though many more could be listed, Mark 1:17. Look at what Jesus said here. And this he said to Simon and Andrew, who were fishing. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We're to follow Jesus. A disciple follows. But one specific way, if we're truly going to follow Jesus, is that we must be evangelistically minded. We must be involved in personal evangelism. We need to be involved in it as a congregation, as the church at Thessalonica was, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. But individually in our lives and the people that we know and the people that we meet, if we are going to really, truly follow Jesus, we must be participants. And too many churches, we're not being a participant in this aspect. We're not evangelistic, but we must be on a daily basis. We must become fishers of men if we're going to truly follow Jesus. From crowd to audience to participant, an athlete trains, and we are to be athletes, of course, in a spiritual sense. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. Paul says to Timothy, "But reject profane and old wise fables, and notice, exercise yourselves toward godliness." He goes on to say in verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." There are a number of scriptures. This is one of them, and there's others that will list that I think even bring it out more about an athlete. And Paul would often use this as an illustration to make important spiritual points as he does here. Bodily exercise does profit our physical bodies. But what's even, of course, what's more important, most important, and is profitable to all things is spiritual exercise, exercising ourselves in godliness. But notice also, going to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what he says here about the athlete. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 24 beginning through verse 27. He asks the Corinthians, "Do you not know that who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" He says to them, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." If someone's going to be an athlete, obviously they have to be a participant, right? There's many people that maybe come together, and there's the crowd, and maybe here's the audience, maybe even those who are more interested, and they're on the, and as the runners go by or the cyclists go by, they're right there on the side of the road cheering them on and watching all that. There's your audience. But they're not all participants. There's just a few that are actually participating in the race with the runners or the cyclists or what have you. To be an athlete, though, you have to be a participant, and it requires training. And it requires giving things up. It requires sacrifice. And so Paul speaks of that. He speaks of exercising self-control. He speaks of the focus that the athlete must have and the determination that you have to have you run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Only one's going to get it at the end of the race, that grand prize, but you run in such a way that you may obtain it. And he says, I run thus in verse 26, not with uncertainty. You see, we are to have focus, we are to have purpose. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. We know why we're in this spiritual race. Heaven is before us. We know that what we have to get rid of in our lives is sin and every weight laid aside, Hebrews 12:1. And we know that we have to have discipline. We have to discipline, as Paul says, our bodies and bring it in subjection unto the will of Christ. And so you think about a participant, think about an athlete, and the language that's used in Scripture, speaking of you and I as Christians. And of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we're reminded that the athlete, he or she must compete according to the rules. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, Paul says, he is not crowned unless what? He competes according to the rules. Now, there's been plenty of athletes who did not compete according to the rules and they were crowned and they received a medal. But you know, when it was later discovered that they cheated, whether that was in baseball with steroids or a runner, a cyclist with those enhancing performance drugs, and it was discovered, they were stripped and it was embarrassing, it was humiliating. Because it was revealed you cheated and you cannot keep this. You cannot keep this medal. You cannot keep this award. Or maybe you're not going to be inducted into the Hall of Fame because you did not play fairly as others of your fellow athletes competed according to the rules. Well, we have rules, don't we? As we're the spiritual athlete, and here's our rules. God's Word. And if we don't compete according to what God says, without adding or taking away from it, we're not going to be rewarded with heaven, of course, in the end. Another example of what we're focused on this morning, from crowd to audience, to participant, a soldier. Soldier fights. Our commander, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has an army of soldiers, and that's you and I. But there's too many in the kingdom, I'm afraid, who refuse to fight. I know some brethren through the years, I've noticed, don't even like the militant language that is used in God's Word. But there's militant language in God's Word, and we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, for example. When Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, it's not a bad fight. You would know that by some, the way they act about it, in this militant language, but it's a good fight because it's a fight for the faith of Jesus Christ. It's a fight for the salvation of your souls and the souls of your family. It's a fight for the souls of so many who are lost all around us in this world. It's a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ as well, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. And so I must be a participant. I must, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. So I can use the whole armor of God, whether that be the breastplate of righteousness, or as we gird our waist with truth, whether we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, whether that be taking up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one and the helmet of salvation, or whether that be, verse 17 of Ephesians 6, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so I cannot do it and be pleasing to God and expect to inherit an eternal home in heaven to enlist in the army of Jesus Christ. And I enlist, and you enlisted when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then just sit there and not participate, or not put on the armor of God and not take up the sword of the Spirit, as Paul says to the saints in Ephesus, and use it appropriately and effectively. But we are to wage, the Bible says, New Testament says, we are to wage the good warfare, as we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, when Paul said to the younger preacher Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may" what? "Wage the good warfare." Now, he said that specifically to Timothy, but again, every child of God, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, is a soldier in the Lord's army. We all must be willing to wage the good warfare. And as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that looks like 1 Timothy 2, but it should be 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. No one engaged in warfare. Didn't we just read what? We're to wage the good warfare, but here he says in 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with what? The affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Sometimes we entangle ourselves with the sinful things of this life, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those avenues of temptation that confront us, that Satan uses to entice us, to try to get us to yield to sin against God. But sometimes it's not necessarily those specific sinful things, those avenues of temptation, but like the parable of the sower, we get too busy with the cares of this life. And so he says here again, no one engaged in warfare is going to entangle him with what? The affairs of this life. Our focus is not here. We're strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And so you and I every day, for ourselves and for our families, must be very mindful of this, not to get entangled in the affairs of this life. Why? We want to please God. We want to please our Savior Jesus Christ, the commander of the Lord's army, the one who enlisted us as a soldier. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, quickly, if you'll grab that with me, chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians verses 4 and 5. Again, we find the same kind of language, military, militant language, to make, of course, spiritual application to us. And so Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, in verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Notice, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Again, we cannot be truly a soldier in the Lord's army and not participate. At least, if we don't participate, we're not going to please him who enlisted us. Again, from crowd to audience to participant, we find it all throughout the New Testament scriptures, do we not? That a branch bears fruit. And Jesus makes it quite clear, if I'm a branch, and the branches here are the disciples that are connected to Christ, that abide in him as he speaks of, he's the true vine, ye are the branches, he says to his disciples he's addressing in this text originally, but of course application here for us as well. And so disciples are the branches. And he speaks of the necessity, how essential it is that we would bear fruit and the consequences if we do not. So in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, notice, what does he do? He prunes that it may what? It may bear more fruit. And then if you'll grab verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then in verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. But as we noticed earlier, if we're bearing fruit, he's going to prune us that we may bear more. And if we don't bear fruit, what does he do? Verse 2, he takes us away. And we didn't read the verse, but there in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, and they throw them in the fire, and they are burned. There's no option here. If we are truly a branch of Jesus Christ, if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we have to participate. We have to produce. We have to bear fruit. And then he wants us to keep bearing fruit. That means he wants us to continue to grow spiritually. We glorify God. It's a proof, verse 8, of our discipleship if and when we do bear fruit. And so not, you know, bear fruit, but not just any kind of fruit. It must be good fruit. Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 7, again in his Sermon on the Mount, of how a good tree is going to bear good fruit, a bad tree, it naturally is going to produce bad fruit. And here in the context, he's talking about those who are false prophets, false teachers, and how are you going to know? Because they are deceptive and they disguise themselves. He says you're going to know by their fruit. We have to do some fruit inspection. And of course, we're going to use God's Word to do the fruit inspection. Just like an audience and those participating and listening to the sermon and following along have to inspect every time I teach, is what Jesse is teaching, what David, when he comes next week and is with us, is what he's teaching, does it match up with God's Word? If not, something needs to be said. We can't just agree with that. That's going to have to be opposed. And so this is how you find out if someone's a false prophet or not. You got to examine their fruit, because a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. And if it's a bad tree, all you're going to get is going to be bad fruit. You think about the parable of the sower. And you have the wayside ground, the hard ground. Seed never penetrates it. You have the rocky or stony soil, and it never has deep spiritual roots because of the rocks that were not removed. You have the thorns and the weeds, and that's someone who receives the word and receives it with joy, but they're caught up in the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares for other things, and so they never produce any fruit. It's not until you get to the good ground, which is the good heart, the good and honest heart, that hears God's word, it penetrates, it's received in the heart, it's believed, and it's obeyed. And it says it's the good ground, it's the good heart that does what? It bears fruit. And Matthew 13:23 says it produces. Well, there's the participant again. You have the crowd, you have the audience that hears God's word, but who's going to be the participant? Those first three types of ground or hearts are not going to become the true followers and the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It's only this last one that's described. And that must be you and that must be me as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 that we should bear fruit to God. Are you? Can you say in your life right now you're bearing fruit to God? Are you being a participant? Are you a bystander? Or are you just maybe warm in a seat in coming and attending? We have to be participants. We're reminded of that over and over with all these examples in the New Testament. Worshipper. What does a worshipper do? Well, he or she worships, but they offer. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, there is an acceptable way to worship God and to serve God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We gave some lessons recently about worshiping God in a reverent way. And the very definition we pointed out of reverence is all about worship. And so we're going to serve God acceptably. It must be with reverence and godly fear. But a worshiper offers, of course. And it matters what we offer, right? We're reminded of that when we go to the book of Malachi. They were still offering sacrifices to God, but it was their leftovers. It was animals that were diseased and had some defects in it. He said, offer it to your governor. Would he accept that? Would he be pleased? Would he accept it favorably? And so God was demanding, where's my honor? Where's my reverence? He says, close the doors and stay home if this is what you're going to bring. And when they did bring even that stuff, those rejects to God, they had the attitude of, oh, what a weariness. And so, yes, a worshiper offers, but a worshiper that is pleasing and acceptable to God offers his or her very best. And so, again, think about it. Make the application right now. During this worship service, what are you offering God? Are you giving him your very best? Did you give him your very best when we sang songs of praise to him? Did you pay attention to the words? You let your mind drift. When we gathered around the Lord's table and Bob Jr. Reminded us of the good song that Daniel led us in, 10,000 angels, and read from Matthew 26, and did you follow along? Did you pay attention? Did you think about what we were doing there just a few minutes ago? When you gave, were you participating? And did you give? And did you give cheerfully to the Lord's work? Give back of the blessings He's given us. When prayers have been led so far, did you participate? Did you pay attention? Did you allow your mind to drift? And since I've been preaching, how focused are you? Again, if I'm out in the audience, someone else is up here. Next week, it'll be David for the whole week. I understand it's easy to be distracted by things going maybe on in the audience. It's easy, even if nothing else is going on, for my mind or your mind to be distracted. But we must always bring it back and remember why we're here. We're here to worship God in spirit and in truth in John 4:24. That's what true worshipers do. And you and I want to be true worshipers, don't we? We want our worship to be acceptable and pleasing to God. And so we need to think about every time we come here and we come back tonight, Lord willing, what I'm offering to God. And am I participating? Am I paying attention? We must offer. The Hebrew writer says in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 15, the sacrifice of praise to God. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In fact, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, even our lives, our bodies, we're to present them as what? To God. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your what? Reasonable service. And so a worshiper offers, not just anything, but what God has prescribed and our very best with the right attitude according to the truth. What does a servant do? Well, obviously a servant serves. What a text there in John 13. As Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. And after supper, how He arose and He girded Himself with a towel and had a basin with water and He began to wash His disciples' feet. And yes, even Judas Iscariot. And yes, even Peter, who would deny Him three times. And yes, all of them who would forsake and flee Him. But He went around and He washed their feet. And after He had washed their feet, and of course Peter was very bothered and troubled by what Jesus was doing and didn't understand. But as Jesus was doing throughout His earthly ministry, He was teaching His disciples the importance of serving others and serving one another. And He says in verse 12, after He sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And I don't think they did. Do you? He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example." Remember, if we follow Jesus, we follow His examples. Here's another one. "That you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Over and over, He was teaching them about humility, about serving one another, and He set the example, the supreme example in doing that. We're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, all Christians are told, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. First and foremost, we must serve the Lord. We must serve God. 1 Corinthians 15:58, if we're a servant, we'll be a worker. A servant serves, a worker works. Are you a worker? There's many in the Lord's church that are not workers. They are not participants. Yes, they're maybe there, and they might be there all the time, but when it comes to the local church, they're not really contributing or participating. We're supposed to be workers. We're supposed to be servants, serving God. And if we serve God, we'll serve others. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And he speaks of how it's not in vain when we labor in the Lord's work. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. Notice what it says. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Notice verse 12. "That you do not become what? that you do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you back up to verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget what? God's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. But He says, keep doing that. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't allow yourself to spiritually or otherwise, but here spiritually, most importantly, don't become sluggish. Don't become lazy. Don't become lukewarm. Stay fervent in spirit, serving the Lord and serving others. And as Paul says in Galatians 5:13, but through love, serve one another. But a servant serves, a worker works. A member participates. It's not like the gym or some other club, right? Now, some of you have been members of various organizations and clubs, and you've been active throughout your whole life. You maybe have had leadership positions. Some of you, I know, have gym membership. I have a gym membership. But lots of times what happens to that gym membership, kind of like that treadmill we buy and it becomes something we hang things on, right, in our home. It's not used. That's what oftentimes happens. Lots of times that gym membership, hey, we're still paying and they're happy because they're still deducting from our bank account. But maybe we're not going. And so I'm a member there, but I'm not an active member. It can't be like that. And the church, you can do that, I guess, if you want to with the gym. But here, if you're a member of this local church, or you're a member of some other local church, we have to participate. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 is a great reminder of that, where we read, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, notice, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Romans 12, 4 through 8 reminds us that the members don't have the same function. We have different gifts, different abilities that have been given to us. But it's emphasized, whatever gift, ability, function we have, do it. It needs to be used, he says, and he gives a number of examples. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which speaks about the spiritual body, it illustrates it by referring to our physical body, our head, our hands, our feet. And Paul makes the point there that every member is needed. Every member of the body is important, as it is with our physical body. Certainly it is, and even more so when it comes to the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. From crowd to audience to participant, the saint is to be holy. There in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, if you'll be turning there, as you're turning there, you think about saint, you think about another word that's commonly used in the Bible and in the New Testament, sanctified. If something or someone is sanctified, what does that mean? It means that that item or that individual is set apart. And sanctified means to be set apart unto God. And it means something that's holy and special and set apart unto God. And so you and I are described many times in the Bible, yes, as Christians, as disciples, as members, but also as saints. And we are to be holy in our lives. And as Peter says here to those Christians he's writing, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, notice, in all your conduct. There's not a particular area in my life where I can say, well, it's all right for me to dabble a little bit here in something that's wrong or sinful and rationalize and justify that in my mind. No, in all your conduct, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions, how we dress, where I go, what I watch, what I see, it needs to be holy. It needs to be pure. There's purity of life that needs to be characteristic of you and of me and our lives. We're described as a holy priesthood. We are described as a holy nation in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. And the Hebrew writer says, oh, before that, I got ahead in one point. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, it says how God has called us in holiness. And then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 tells us there that we are to pursue peace and holiness, without which, he says, no one will see the Lord. If you want to see the Lord one day, if you want to spend eternity with the Lord one day in heaven, if I do, we have to pursue and maintain holiness in our lives, as Peter says here, because it is written, "Be holy," God says, "for I am holy." God has always demanded holiness of His people. And I cannot be holy on the sideline. You and I have to be active participants to become holy and to maintain holiness in our lives. And finally, light shines. Light shines. Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14 beginning, to those who'd be citizens of His kingdom, the church, He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the house." And then He said in verse 16, "Let your light," make that personal, and I need to make that personal, "let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You say, how can I make a difference? I'm just one person in this vast world. Jesus says you make a difference. You make a difference, I make a difference. You think about all of us together and what a difference we can make in this dark world of sin and wickedness. And Jesus says you are the light of the world. Just like that city on a hill, can't be hidden, and don't hide it. Let your light shine brightly for those in this world to see our good works and to glorify our Father in heaven, to bring them to Jesus Christ, to influence them for righteousness and what is good. Paul says we are to walk as children of light. We're no longer in the darkness, he says. And since you're children of light, walk, he says, as children of light. He goes on to say in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so we must let our light shine. We must walk as children of light. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, how we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. At least we better be. And we must be. But over and over, are we not reminded of this idea and this concept from crowd to audience to participant? If you will, take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation. You know, we have been created to be so much more than once a week audience members or idle spectators of life. Brethren and friends, by God's grace, we've been given the priceless opportunity to be participants in His kingdom. And as we close, again, make application to our worship. Are you a participant? Have you been a participant? Will you be tonight? Are you a participant in this local church? Are you a worker? Are you a servant? Are you involved? If not, repent. And be involved. And be a participant. We can't be sluggish. We cannot be lazy. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, through love, serving one another. And as we think about our upcoming gospel meeting, I think this lesson is very applicable to that as well. The work that continues to need to be done, the preparation we need to continue to do in going out, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, we need to continue to invite friends and neighbors, Christians and non-Christians especially, to come and hear the gospel proclaimed in this coming spiritual feast that we're going to be enjoying. And so let's be active participants. This morning, as we extend the Lord's invitation, we invite you, the Lord invites you most importantly, to become a participant, a citizen of His kingdom, a disciple of His, a soldier in His army, to become a child of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And then we must believe, as we already pointed out at the beginning of our lesson, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to be saved, John 3:16. So we won't die in our sins, John 8:24. We must be willing to repent of our sins, as Paul in Acts 17 and verse 30 told those in Athens that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. There is a day of judgment coming. And then with your mouth confess the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. You'll become a child of God. Your sins will be washed away, Acts 22:16. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4. And then continue to grow, bear fruit in your life for Jesus Christ and to His honor and glory. If you are a child of God, you've already taken those steps and met those conditions of salvation, but there's some sin in your life, please, dear brother or sister, repent of it. Get your life right with God. And if it's that you just haven't been zealous for Him, you haven't been a participant in the kingdom, repent of that and be faithful to Him once again. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known as we stand and as we sing.